This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
You remember, if you've been with us all along here, all the way through the book, what he's been doing is driving home the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ, that is the supremacy of Jesus over all things. He started, for example, showing the supremacy of Jesus over angels and giving us passages from the Old Testament that talk about the deity of Christ. He goes into talking about the supremacy of Jesus over Moses, key figure in Judaism, obviously. And then the supremacy of the work of Christ over the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, which was their way of worship. And now again, he's using imagery from that system to once again point out the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of the New Covenant. New Covenant versus Old Covenant. We have, so that's the idea here, those of us worshiping under the new covenant, those of us coming to God through Christ. It's also been a key concept all the way through the book, coming to God, how you come to God, that's the issue. And let me say this, I was going to get to this at the end, but let me go ahead and say this now as well. The author's assuming a desire to get to God on the part of his readers. The issue here in the book of Hebrews is how to get to God, how to be reconciled to God. We're all sinners by nature. We all come into this world alienated from God. We're born rebels. And so we deserve death as a result of our sinfulness, our sinful nature. We're estranged from God. Now, he's assuming here that his readers want to remedy that situation. They don't want to be separated from God. They want to be reconciled. And so the whole issue is, how do you go about that? In their mind, it's the choice between Old Testament Judaism and the whole sacrificial system that we talk about often here as we've moved through here. It's a choice between that and trusting Christ. Old Testament, Old Covenant versus New Covenant, where you just come to God through Christ, totally trusting in the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Himself, the offering up of Himself for the forgiveness of our sins. But that is assumed. The desire to be reconciled to God is assumed. I just point that out because that's probably the way I'm going to be talking here as well. So if you're present here this morning and you don't have a desire to be reconciled to God, if you don't understand that you are naturally alienated from God, then you're probably not interested in how to get to Him. But if that be the case, pray for the desire to get to God. If you don't have it, pray for it. Like I heard someone say one time, make it a front burner issue in your life. It should be a front burner issue. So he again assumes that they want to be reconciled. Now the issue is how to do it. You do it through Old Testament Judaism, or do you do it through faith in Christ? Well, obviously he's making the case. It's through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone that we can be restored to right relationship with God. Now let me just quick review over a few passages that point that out. Another recurring theme all the way through here is the idea of perfection, which would be achieving that goal of restoration or reconciliation to God. But how do you do it? Now, Hebrews, just a few verses here, just as a reminder. Hebrews 7:11, by way of rhetorical question, he makes the point that the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, could not achieve perfection for those who worship that way. And it was never intended to. Hebrews 7:11. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise? Now, again, by this question, he's making the point, implying that perfection cannot be achieved through the Levitical priesthood or the keeping of the Old Testament law. All of that combined. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, talking about animal sacrifices there, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the short of that is this: those who come to God through that system, animal sacrifices, ceremonialism, can never get there. The goal of getting to God, getting in right relationship to God, can never be achieved that way. Why? Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In order for us to be reconciled to God, our sins have to be dealt with. Remember, we're born into this world as sinners. It comes with the package, so to speak. That's how we come into this world. So our sins have to be dealt with in order for us to be reconciled to God. Well, the blood of bulls and goats do nothing about our sin. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So this man, Jesus, he's saying, in one sacrifice, the offering up of himself, did what the whole Old Covenant system and any other system you can name could never accomplish. He achieved forgiveness of sins for those who come to God through him. And again, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected. That is so good. The goal, remember, the goal is perfection. We want to be in right relationship with God. And he's making the point, it can't be achieved through the Levitical priesthood, through the keeping of the Old Testament law. In fact, it can't be achieved through any other means but Christ. But, he says, by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Referring to worshipers who come to God through him. So the emphasis here again is on the total sufficiency of the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus on behalf of those who come to God through him. There is one way to God: faith in Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's made clear, Judaism, the old covenant Judaism, does not have the power to save you. The ceremonies, rituals, the sacrifices, does not have the power to take away your sin, does not have the power to bring you into right relationship to God by providing the righteousness that you need. But Christ does. His sacrifice does. His sacrifice is sufficient to take away our sin. His life is sufficient to provide the righteousness that we need to be in right relationship with God. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. When I use terms like acceptable or sufficient, we don't mean by that, you know, we're barely getting by. The sacrifice of Jesus is acceptable, as though God said, it'll do. No, you might, you know, if I don't know, if your spouse cooks something for you, and how do you like it? And you know, it's acceptable. Or it filled the void in here, so you said, it's sufficient. I mean, it'll hold me over to the next meal. That's not at all what we're saying here. What we're saying here is that God is pleased with it. God accepted it because he was pleased with what Christ did at Calvary. It is sufficient in that it provides everything that we need and all that we need. It does the job fully, totally. So that's why he can say he is able to save to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. All of us are sinners. All of us are in need of salvation. All of us need to be restored to right relationship with God, whether we acknowledge that or not. And he's saying nothing is able to do that except Jesus and the work of Jesus. He is able to save you to the uttermost. He's able to do what Old Covenant Judaism could not do. He's able to do what you on your own cannot do. You cannot please God. What Christ has done on behalf of those who come to God through him pleases God. So we're exhorted to go on his merit. We're exhorted to trust in Christ and go in on his merit. Be partakers of Christ. Now, again, verse 10. We have an altar. Let me just say again, he's using imagery here from Old Testament worship. There's no Christian altar. It's an astounding thing. I would say, especially in Baptist churches, that they have furniture that they refer to as an altar. Would have been reprehensible to Baptists of the past who have laid down their lives in fighting against those kinds of things. So he's not talking about a piece of furniture, a literal piece of furniture that we have in the Christian church. They probably didn't even have a building at this point in Christian history. They were meeting in homes, you find throughout the New Testament. So what's he saying? Well, again, he's just drawing an analogy here using Old Testament imagery. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. His point is, those who are worshiping God under the Old Testament system cannot be partakers of this relationship, this true relationship with God. Let me read you a quote from a couple of people here who say it much better than I. A few comments here. Marvin Vincent, a Greek scholar, says it this way: those who persist in adhering to the Jewish economy can have no part in the blessing of the new covenant. The two are mutually exclusive. And that's what the author's dealing with here. As we pointed out several times, his readers are contemplating forsaking Christ, going back to the ceremonialism of the law as a means of getting to God, worshiping God. And he's saying, no, that won't work, number one. That won't get you there. And you can't bring the two together and have a mixture. If you're going to get involved in a works-oriented approach to God, then you can't have a part in true salvation. So he's warning them. Those who persist in adhering to the Jewish economy, the Jewish system, can have no part in the blessing of the new covenant. If you're going to stay with the old, then you miss out on the new, which is the only one that's effective. So the ideas, Vincent goes on to say, the ideas of approach to God, sacrifice, atonement, pardon, and acceptance, salvation, are gathered up and generally represented in the figure of an altar. Now that's what he's meaning by the term altar here. Our approach to God, which is through faith in Christ, those who insist on sticking with the old covenant system have no part in this altar. John Calvin, I think, says it very well. Again, speaking of verse 10, we have an altar. John Calvin wrote, "This is a beautiful adaptation of an old rite, R-I-T-E, under the law, to the present state of the church. There was a kind of sacrifice appointed, mentioned in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, no part of which returned to the priest and Levites." That, in other words, they couldn't eat of it. "This, as he now shows by a suitable allusion, was accomplished in Christ. For he was sacrificed on this condition, that they who served the tabernacle could not feed on him." That's the issue here. You either partake of the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, or you partake of Christ. Those who serve the tabernacle, the earthly thing, should not feed on him, Christ. "Then that we may partake of Christ, he intimates that we must renounce the tabernacle." Again, it's one or the other. "For this is what was typified by the sacrifice which the Levites brought without the camp to be their burnt." I'm going to get to that in a moment. "For as the ministers of the tabernacle did eat nothing of it, so if we serve the tabernacle, that is, retain its ceremonies, we shall not be partakers of that sacrifice which Christ once offered, nor of the expiation which he once made by his own blood." So again, he's saying it's one or the other. You insist on partaking of that form of worship, then you cannot partake of Christ and the blessings of Christ. Now, simply put, it's this. Let me just make a universal application here, because it doesn't just apply to Judaism. The idea is that there is no other way of salvation, and if you insist on going some other way, then you will miss out on what you are supposedly trying to achieve. You may take another route to be saved, and what he's saying is you're going to miss out on salvation. If I want to get to Minden, I can't take Highway 80 West. Well, at least it's going to take a long time. It's because instead of going 20 miles, I got to go around the globe. So he's just saying you can't. There's one way, and you must come to God through Christ. Not through another religious system. Not through your own rationalization. You can't just rationalize some way of your own and say, well, you know what, I think I'm a pretty good person, so God ought to accept me based on my own standard. That road leads to death. There's one way of salvation, is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Again, referring to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. This was one sacrifice that the Levites could not eat of. Many sacrifices that were offered, they were allowed to eat the remaining meat. It was the way God provided for them. This one they were not allowed to eat of. It was off limits to them, and they had to take whatever remained, take it outside the gate, outside the camp, and destroy it out there. Now, he's using that imagery to describe the sacrifice of Christ, saying these things, that picture, what Christ has done. It is now fulfilled in Christ. I'll try to explain that more as we go here. For the body, verse 11, still talking about the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So instead of the priest being allowed to eat that sacrifice, he had to take the remainder of it outside the camp and burn it. And again, the writer of Hebrews is saying this is fulfilled in Christ. It's a picture of what Christ was going to do. So that just like the bodies of those animals were taken outside the gate, outside the camp, separated from the camp. Saying now there's a separation between what Christ has done and Old Covenant Judaism. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now here's the first sacrifice that we've already begun to talk about. An acceptable sacrifice to God. Or the acceptable sacrifice of Christ to God. Jesus, in order that he might sanctify the people, or you could say perfect them, like we saw in the other verses I read earlier, in order that he might accomplish the goal, that is, get us in right relationship to God, he suffered outside the gate. The Old Testament sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was taken outside the camp. Jesus was taken outside the gate of Jerusalem to suffer. So that you and I could be sanctified. So that you and I could be perfected. He offered up himself to God for our sanctification. So that our sin could be removed if we come to God through him, if we trust in him. Now, here, talk universally again here a minute. Understand that here, this is not automatic in the sense that, okay, Jesus died for the sins of every single human being, and therefore every single human being is going to enjoy eternal life. No, that's not what he's saying. He died for his people. So it's for those who come to God through him. Those who do not are left in a condition of lostness, apart from God, alienated from God. But for those who come to God through him, he suffered outside the gate for our sanctification. With his own blood. That's a reference to his death. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He died for us. Therefore, verse 13, what should our response be to that? Therefore, let us go forth to him. He's the only one that has offered up an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. He's the only one that has accomplished righteousness that would bring us into right relationship to God, that would achieve perfection for us if we come to God through him. If we realize our need for reconciliation with God and we seek that through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, we approach God by trusting in the work of Christ. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Now, what's he talking about here? Again, the whole issue with this book is that his readers are contemplating forsaking Christ, presumably because of persecution, and I've pointed that out as we've gone along, so I won't go back over that. But that they have endured persecution for their confession of faith in Christ. And so now they're thinking, look, this it would be easier to go back. We're not so sure that what Christ has done is really sufficient to save. And if we go back inside the camp, so to speak, we go back to Judaism, back to offering animal sacrifices, back to observing the ceremonies that we grew up with, then we wouldn't have to suffer this reproach. We'd be back in good favor with everybody. Life would be a lot easier. Problem is, again, those things don't save, and only Christ saves. So he says, look, Christ, Jesus suffered reproach outside the camp for your sake. He bore reproach outside the camp and suffered for your sanctification. Therefore, here's what he's saying. Here's what your response ought to be. Therefore, let us go forth to him. Go forth to Jesus. He's the only one sufficient to save. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. No other sacrifice is able to take away our sin. No other sacrifice is accepted before God as an atonement for our sin. Only that of Christ. So therefore, let us go to him. Let's move on. That's what he said back in chapter 6. Remember that? Let's go on to maturity. The idea is, cast all your faith in Christ, or on Christ. Trust him totally. He is worthy of your total trust and your total devotion. And if it means suffering, and it certainly did in their case, it may in ours as well. In fact, I think we should expect it. If it means suffering, he's saying, let's go to Christ outside the camp and endure the suffering. Remember chapter 10, verse 36? You are in need of endurance. You don't need a lot of endurance when everything is easy. When I lay down at night, assuming everything's working right, you know, like the air conditioner and all that, and the ceiling fan, and dog's not barking, and all that kind of thing. When I lay down at night, assuming everything's working right, at the end of the day, it feels good. And I don't have to muster up a lot of endurance to get through till the morning. I find it fairly easy. In fact, it comes so quick. And before you know it, the alarm clock's going off. In fact, sometimes I get concerned about it coming so quick that I wake up before the alarm clock goes off. But you know, just the sleeping part is easy. Being comfortable is easy, and it doesn't call for a lot of endurance. You can plop down on the couch, and before you know it, you might have been there an hour or an hour and a half. And you go to work, and it seems like it takes 4 hours for 30 minutes to go by. It's amazing, isn't it? You need endurance when things are hard. And so what he's saying is, following Christ is hard in this world because you're going against the flow. It's not because Jesus is a hard taskmaster or anything like that. It's because when you follow Christ, you're going against the flow. So you're going to suffer to some extent. You're going to suffer in some way. You're going to suffer some form of persecution, some form of hardship or temptation. Even if it's nothing but temptation, you know, maybe nobody will ever give you a hard time or persecute you, possibly. But you will have to endure the temptation that arises in your heart and in your mind. Those things that try to pull you away from Christ. So even if everything around you would leave you alone, you've still got to deal with your own sinful heart. Falling in love with the wrong things. Pursuing the wrong things when you should be pursuing Christ. Like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, when we should be pursuing holiness. We find that things like comfort, entertainment, have a higher priority if we're not careful. Because we're outside the camp, so to speak. If you're following Christ, you're outside the camp. You have broken from the system. And the author of Hebrews is saying, go there. It's going to be hard. Do it. Identify with Christ rather than the world. It's a call to suffer with Christ. It's a call to partake in His suffering. Now, I pointed this out before. I'm going to read it again, though, because it's such a powerful a passage. The Apostle Paul, this was his heart's cry. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The persecution at times for Paul was so intense that constant that he just expected it. This is part of following Christ. So he said, when it comes down to a choice, like we have here for the readers of Hebrews, and like we have for us, when it comes down to a choice, Paul says, I want to partake of, that is, share in, the suffering of Christ. I prefer to identify with Christ and share in His suffering rather than to identify with the world and share in its comfort, happiness, quote unquote, whatever it is, because those things would ultimately cause me to lose Christ. So Paul says, my passion is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformed to His death. Jesus died for the glory of God. Paul says, I'm willing to do the same thing. He says, I don't count my own life dear to myself. Peter says this about suffering in this world for the sake of Christ. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't even say, if you encounter a fiery trial. No, he says, basically, when it comes. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think it's some strange thing. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. His glory often finds expression in our suffering in this world. And so Peter says, when that happens, that should mean exceeding joy for you. When Christ is glorified in you, well, that's what every Christian should be looking for. And however God chooses to bring that about, that's His choice. So Peter says, don't think it's some strange thing, but rejoice. Rejoice that you are sharing in the suffering of Christ. That is, you are suffering because you have identified with Jesus Christ. And God has chosen to express His glory through your suffering. Because what it does again, get back to what Bob was saying this morning, what it does is show the world that Christ is enough for you. It declares to the world that all you need is Jesus, that He's sufficient. And God is glorified. Peter goes on to say in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that good? I don't know how many times, and I've said this myself and prayed it myself and heard other people do it. How many times have we prayed for God's glory to rest on us? And you're, you know, something along those lines. You probably say, well, you know, I've had that kind of thought, prayed that way many, many times. Okay, how many times have you prayed, God, let me suffer? I don't think I've ever prayed that prayer. Have you prayed that prayer? And yet, Peter says, God's glory rest on you in the midst of suffering. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. That is the world, especially your persecutors. When these things are happening, if you are being persecuted, they are blaspheming. On their part, he is blaspheming. But on your part, he is glorified. Therefore, Peter says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And that's basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Commit your souls to Christ. And identify with him, expecting reproach, persecution, suffering in this world. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. You know what hinders us from being willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, I think, probably most of the time, if not all the time, is that we live here as though we're going to be here forever. We've dug in, and we've settled in, put our roots down, so to speak. And we live in this world as though it's permanent. It's our home. But he's saying we should be living like Abraham, as though we are seeking another country. In fact, he says the city. It's the city that that he's already been talking about. Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's Abraham. Hebrews 11, 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Reference to Old Testament saints. In Hebrews 12, he says to his readers this time, first in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and he's referring to Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. The eternal city where we will dwell with God. He's saying that we should be living in this world as though We are citizens of that city, the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, the church, the people of God who are not of this world. And the danger and the constant temptation is that we live as though we are of this world so that people can't see a difference. I think a good, well, just like a good test of that is for us to examine ourselves. You hear what people talk about, what people work for, what their passions are, what they spend their money on, what they spend their time seeking after, and ask yourself, do they see a difference in me? Do they see me seeking after the same things, spending my money on the same things, having a passion for the same things that everybody in the world seeks after and has a passion for? Or do they see a difference? Do they see in me, whether in persecution or in times of ease, do they see in me that Jesus is enough? Do they see in me godliness with contentment? Do they see in me a passion for Christ? And a desire to identify with Him. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, here's the other sacrifice. The first one was that of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ to God. Well, this is a sacrifice through Christ to God. Verse 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Now again, he's contrasting it to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Rather than putting your trust in ceremonies and rituals and the sacrifice of animals, which cannot take away sin, cannot provide you with righteousness, rather than do that, he says, we are to trust Christ and offer to God a sacrifice of praise for what Christ has done. So it's not a literal sacrifice where you take an animal and slaughter it on a literal altar, but it's your heart rejoicing in the goodness of God. Therefore, by Him, that is, or literally through Him, through Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices we've already seen had to be offered continually, year after year after year, because they didn't take away sin. Well, here, I think, the idea simply is that you never reach a point where you have praised God enough. He's always deserving of praise. He's always deserving of our enjoyment in Him. We ought always continually be thankful to God for what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. And that thankfulness ought to be expressed verbally. Therefore, through Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So rather than offering up an animal sacrifice, give God praise. That's what he's saying. Because your works can't save you. The goodness that you may think dwells in you is not good in the sight of God. So there's nothing we have to offer God to please Him. So we just operate out of thanksgiving. He is calling, as all the New Testament does, He is calling for us to do good works, but it's out of thankfulness for what God has done in our behalf. Not trusting in our works, but trusting in Christ. So, the sacrifices we should offer, sacrifices of praise. Sacrifices of praise to God through Jesus Christ. You notice it's still through Him. We come to God through Christ. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I want to close with this. Just I pointed out when we started that this again is practical application. Let us have grace, or let us have gratitude, by which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he lays out all these ways, chapter 13, all of these ways in which that plays out in our life. You don't forget to entertain strangers. That is, you be hospitable. Sexual purity. Live without covetousness, verse 5. Again, look to God as being all sufficient for you. He said, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Lord willing, we'll come back to that tonight because it ties into verse 17 where we're going to pick up. Remember those who have the rule over you in the church. Verse 9, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So you want to be zealous for truth. Remember 1 Timothy, we've been talking about the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You want to know and guard the truth. And give God continual praise. And it's interesting to me that he follows that up immediately, again, by talking about horizontal relationships. Don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God's not looking for Old Testament animal sacrifices. He's looking for hearts that come to him in gratitude and that serve others out of a gratitude for what Christ has done for us. These things are acceptable sacrifices to God. It is acceptable worship. So let us have gratitude so that we may offer acceptable worship to God. Gratitude for what He has done in Christ. There is one acceptable sacrifice for our sins. It is the offering up of Jesus, offering up of Himself. And our response to that should be to go to Him and live a life of gratitude, even when it means hardship. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Worship Him. Give Him continual praise and thanksgiving. And minister to the fellow believers. These sacrifices are well-pleasing to Him. Would you stand? I said in the beginning, the writer here assumes that they have a desire to be in right relationship to God. So I leave you with this question this morning. We've read and we've heard how that's accomplished. It's accomplished through the work of Christ. There's one way of salvation. There's one way to God, through faith in Christ. Trusting in Him and Him alone. But the question is, if you're here this morning and you don't already know Him, you're not already walking through this world with Christ in right relationship to God, the question is, do you desire to be in right relationship to God? Is that an issue in your life? Well, I just leave you this morning with a plea. Get before God. Cry out to Him for His mercy, for His grace. If you don't think you have that desire in you to either come to know Christ, or maybe as a Christian, the desire to know Him better, then ask Him for it. make it a front burner issue in your life. Let's pray.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.